right. Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter to you here at our Ball Road campus. Happy Easter, Knoxville Center. All of you watching online or Knoxville Center. That sounded like Knoxville Center. Get it? Easter joke, center. Okay. Well, anyway, good to have you here. And all of our microchurches, those of you watching online, if I've never met you, my name is Rodney, and I get to be our teaching pastor here. And I'm glad that you're with us as we kick off a new series called Fearless. And just to jump right in, I want you to think about what might be your most irrational fear that you have. Like, it's so irrational, you don't even, you might normally care if people think about it, but it's such a gripping fear for you, you don't care how irrational it is, all right? Think about what that might be for you. For me, if you've been around One Life, I've told you this before. If you're new, you get to be right in with the family. Mine, totally irrational fear is snakes. And I don't care. Those of you that are like, oh, they're good, they eat the rats, or they're good for that, I don't care. I hate all snakes. Oh, it's a harmless little black snake. No, there's no such thing in my world as a harmless snake. In fact, when I was kind of just getting started right out of college and was pretty much living with this family that had a five-year-old little boy, and he had this little green gardener snake, and it was about 6 inches long, and his name was Striker. And I didn't care that it was only 6 inches long. I did not care that it was a baby. I did not want that stupid snake anywhere near me. And my fear was so irrational, this five-year-old knew that he could terrify me with it. And so he would literally chase me around with this little snake saying, Striker's going to get you. And I was terrified, all right? So if you were to be driving by where they lived, you'd see a 20-something-year-old grown man being chased by a five-year-old boy and a 6-inch snake. Because I don't care. Like, so there's something I probably need to go talk to a therapist. Why am I so irrationally afraid of a harmless snake? I don't know, but I am. All right, now what is it for you? I want you to think about yours. I did a quick Google search, and the most common fears are, the number one is actually fear of heights. Anybody here, Knoxville Center, anybody afraid of heights? Like, you're just like, I am not getting on that thing, no matter what you tell me. You know, the glass bridge in Gatlinburg, you'll never experience it, right? You're never going to get on that thing. Or for others, the number two greatest fear is claustrophobia. You're afraid of tight spaces. Anybody hate elevators, airplanes, the parking lot at our campus here this morning, for example? Tight spaces terrify you. That's a fear. Some of you, it's spiders. Anybody deathly afraid of spiders? Okay, see, spiders don't bother me. So you kill the snakes, I'll kill the spiders, and we're good. All right? Now here's the thing. I wish that I could tell you, and I wish that I could tell me, that this series is going to address those fears. That if you just trust Jesus, Rodney, you'll never be afraid of snakes again. Well, that's not the case. So if you're worried about us ever being a snake-handling church, you can check that off the list. It's not going to happen. If you're a guest here today and you were wondering, never here. You're good. We're clear of snakes here. That is not the type of fear we're going to be talking about. What we're actually going to talk about, and you'll see in just a moment, is there are fears, or maybe one big underlying fear that the other ones are rooted in, that every single person, I believe you're going to see in a moment, every single person has to wrestle with. It's innate inside of us because I believe that way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis tells us that God created man and woman in his image to have relationship and fellowship with him, and then sin ruined everything. And what we see in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve is as soon as they sin, as soon as their eyes are open to they have screwed this up and there is now something that has broken the relationship with a perfect holy God who cannot look upon sin, they began to experience this fear. That they try to hide their sin. They get into this blaming match. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake, of course, right? And there's this kick dirt and try to hide and try to run from God. In fact, when God comes back to the garden, he finds that they're hiding from him. There's a fear of condemnation. That I have done something, or I am somebody that God can never love, that God can't forgive. You may not have ever verbalized that fear. You might be sitting here right now and thinking, no, that's not me. But I promise you, if you were to really spend just a moment and consider this, that fear is what leads us to having fear of never measuring up, of not being successful enough. It might be the reason you have a fear of loneliness or the anxiety or the depression that just doesn't seem to get away because there's this overwhelming sense of condemnation. I'm not good enough. I'll never match up. I'll never please God. I'll never please any person. I'll never have significance. I don't know, when my kids graduate and move out of the house and I'm an empty nester, or maybe you're in that season of life, have I done enough? Are they gonna look badly on me? Is God gonna be pleased with how I raised my family? Is God gonna be pleased with how I'm a husband or how I'm a wife? Am I making all the wrong choices? Am I making all the wrong decisions? And that leads to all kinds of other fears. It's really rooted in this fear of condemnation. You'll see that in just a moment. But what I want you to remember from today, and this is going to kick off about six more weeks of us really looking at how we overcome all the fears that get rooted in that ultimate fear, is that what we celebrate today is how we defeat that fear. What we celebrate today is how we overcome that fear, a fear that might keep people from ever wanting to go to church. I have a fear of religion. And people like me on stages like this preaching sermons have caused you to have a fear of God that's an unhealthy fear because you fear religion and religion leads to condemnation. You want nothing to do with it. For others of us, we fear that we're not going to have purpose. What if I miss my purpose? And if I miss my purpose, then there's a condemnation element to that. Like, I'm going to be punished or I'm not going to be satisfied. There won't be fulfillment. And what we see on Easter Sunday in the story of Jesus, what you're going to see as we just step through this story that you know factually, but I wonder if you've applied it this way, is this bottom line idea I want you to write in your notes. Knoxville Center, I want you to write this down and remember it. It's that Jesus faced the cross without fear. He overcame it. You'll see in a moment. By the time he got to the cross, he had overcome fear. And Jesus faced the cross without fear so that I could live without fear. Now, again, it's not going to take my fear of snakes away. Now, that would be miraculous. Maybe it will. Maybe God will surprise me. But I believe it's more about the spiritual fear of condemnation that's rooted inside every single one of us. Because we're made in the image of God. We're made with this innate desire to please the one who created us in his image, yet we wrestle with sin, and it leads us to a fear of the condemnation that comes from it. But what I want you to see is Jesus faced the cross without fear so you and I could live without fear. Here's where we see it, our key verse for this series, our memory verse, if you will, for this series that we're going to take all of this from and then build on is 1 John 4:8 that talks about this fear. And here's what it says. It says this, there is no fear in love. Now, who is love? If you grew up in church or grew up around Christian people, kids learned this song at a very early age that God is what? Say it with me, God is love. The very foundation of who our Heavenly Father is a perfect love. And if I know that my Father loves me with an everlasting love that can't be changed, then I don't have fear of condemnation, the ultimate condemnation. Now, I might fear his discipline. I might fear being corrected because I messed up, but I'm never going to fear that he abandons me. I'm never going to fear that I don't match up. I'm never going to fear that I'm not good enough for my Father to love me and forgive me. I'm never going to fear that I won't have a purpose because I'm too messed up to have purpose. No, because I will have experienced the love of a Father. I think about this with my kids. My kids might drive me crazy, and I'm not a good dad sometimes when I'm tired or hungry or stressed at work, and so I'm a little bit snappy, all right? They're saying amen right now, I'm sure. But here's what I hope my kids know. They should know this. Is no matter how much discipline, no matter how much fussing and fighting, no matter how much grumpiness might come from their dad, they will never have to fear that I'm not there for them. I hope they've experienced the love of a Father that says, no matter how bad it gets, Dad's gonna be right here. And your Heavenly Father says the same thing for you. When you experience that love, there is no fear. Why? Because perfect love, and I'm not the perfect dad, but I have one. My Heavenly Father gives me this perfect love that drives out fear. Now, he can't drive out the fear of the snake. He may not drive out the fear of the snake or the fear of heights or the fear of claustrophobia or whatever it is. But what this verse goes on to say, and you'll look at this in your microchurches this week. If you're not in a microchurch, let us connect you with a group of people who meet throughout the week to dive deeper into what God's word says. Is this verse goes on to say that fear is related to punishment. The fear that John's talking about here is not the inconsequential fears. He's talking about the fear that's rooted in condemnation. The fear that all my God's gonna do is punish me. The fear that my God, punishment's different than discipline, by the way. Punishment is pain, it's inflicting pain, it's getting even. I have this fear that my God is going to just live this existence of punishment, but that's because I've not experienced his love. And if there's any story that puts God's love on display, it's the story of Easter Sunday morning, right? But we have to back up and get there to see how Jesus himself had to experience this perfect love. That Jesus himself experienced fear. Now, oftentimes we don't get down in the nitty-gritty of the Bible and really realize the humanity of the people it talks about. And Jesus is part of that. there's this dichotomy that theologians talk about and write about, but it's this truth that we believe in. It's essential to our faith that when Jesus was on this earth, he was both fully God and fully man. You know, kind of like your parents thought your youngest brother was, right? Fully human and fully God. And you knew it wasn't true, but when it came to Jesus, he was fully God and fully man at the same time. That meant he experienced all that we experience while also having all the nature and characteristics of God. It blows my mind. I don't quite understand it. But in the story of the cross and of Easter, we see both his humanity and his deity. And in his humanity, what we find out is that Jesus struggled with fear. We can learn a lot from this. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to hopscotch around. Usually we take one passage of scripture and look at a few verses and kind of go deep. But today, I want us to look at a survey of the story and see where Jesus dealt with fear, how he conquered it, and what that means for you and me. Because here's the story is, Jesus knows what's coming. He's been working with his disciples for 3 years. He's now 33 years old. He's been trying to prepare them for the day that he would be killed and raised again and returned to heaven. They haven't fully understood it. But on the night before he would be arrested, Jesus goes to a garden to pray. And in his prayer, I want you to see something. I want you to see the fear that a man who's also fully God wrestles with. And here's why I say that. In that verse, it's on the screen. The word, go back one. This word fear, go back one. This word fear right here, we have to remember, if you're new here, I'll talk about this a lot. The word fear here is, it was not written in English in 2025 for East Tennesseans, right? Most of our scriptures come from either the Hebrew or the Greek, and we have to try to put the best word we can on it. Well, the Greek word fear here literally translates as dread, as terror, or alarm. Well, what God's word is saying here is there is no dread where there's perfect love because you know your Father's in control. There is no terror where your Father's in control and you know he loves you and he doesn't condemn you. There's nothing to be alarmed about even when you screw it up because you know that your heavenly Father loves you so much that he's going to be there with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. So I want you to see if fear is dread or it's terror or it's alarm, I want you to see in this story of Jesus as he prays right before he would be arrested and hung on a cross. How does he deal with that fear? And here's what it says in the next passage, Luke 22, verse 42 through 44. Jesus praying says this, Father, if you are willing, and right there off the bat, we could do a whole sermon here on how do we pray like Jesus. Because I got to be honest, a lot of times my prayers don't have if you are willing. I'm telling God what to do. He's the genie in the bottle, right? I just need to rub the genie, pray, make three wishes, and he has to make them come true. Jesus gives us a model. Hey, you're not God. Don't pray like you're God. You have to leave room for God to be God. And Jesus himself, while being fully God, is also exhibiting his full human nature here, saying, Lord, I submit to you. My Father, you're in charge. So if you are willing, and then listen to what he prays. This is fascinating. This doesn't get enough press at Christmas and Easter time. He says, if you are willing, take this cup from me. He's not drinking. What he's talking about is, I don't want to die. I don't want to be in pain. I don't want to go through the betrayal that's about to happen, the humiliation. I don't want to have to deal with this. So if it's your will, would you take it away? Would you save me from this? Would you keep me from having to go through this, please? He doubles down, though, to say, I submit to you, yet not my will, but yours be done. This right here is how I need to learn to pray better. Lord, I really need you to work in my finances. Lord, I really need you to give me this new job. God, I really need you to fix the relationship at home. I really need you to fill in the blank, and I leave it at that. Do you ever pray, God, I don't know what you're doing, so I trust your will. If it be your will, here's my request. But I trust you. I trust you with the decision. You see, the theologian Garth Brooks said it this way, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers, right? I think that's a really bad, at times I thought, hey, that's pretty good. No, I think God will answer you. He just might answer no. See, we think an unanswered prayer is no. We're like an entitled little child who thinks, I don't know what to do when I'm told no. That must mean you've not answered my prayer yet. No, he's answered your prayer. It just wasn't the answer that we wanted. That's what happens to Jesus here. And in the answer that Jesus maybe didn't want in his humanity, we see agony. We see dread. We see terror. We see alarm. Listen to this. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. The answer to his prayer was not, I'm going to take this from you. The answer to his prayer was, I will strengthen you to go through it. I'll give you the strength that you need. He came and he got the strength that he needed. And then listen to this, being in anguish. See, we think Jesus is like the flannel graph Jesus. If you grew up in Sunday school, it's like a cartoon character and he's hunky-dory and everything's great and everything's wonderful. No, Jesus is in agony. He's in anguish. So much so that he prayed more earnestly. Now, there's the formula for you and me. If we want to look at a formula for how to deal with prayer, pray, our Father's will be done, allow him to strengthen us, and then go pray some more. God, your will, not mine. You came and strengthened me instead of taking it from me, so I really need to dig into prayer here. I'm going to need you to help me get through this. I don't know if I can face it alone. God, I don't know why you're doing this, but I'm going to trust you. That's where Jesus was, in agonies and anguish. So much so, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's some serious agony. Doctors and scientists could explain to us why and how this literally it actually happens. And there's such stress on the human body because of the emotion that you're going through that you will literally sweat blood. That's where Jesus is. Yet something happened as he prayed this prayer. His father didn't say, yeah, okay, I'll take it from you. His father said no. But in his no, he strengthened him. He said, I'm going to go through this with you. We're going to get through this together. You don't have to go through it alone. We jump over to the book of John as we hear his account of what happened next. We know if we fast forward in the story, Jesus leaves this private time of prayer and he walks back out to the entrance of the garden and he finds his closest friends, his disciples, who he thought would be there praying for him. They'd fallen asleep. One writer says they fell asleep because they were exhausted from the sorrow. You ever been so just drained emotionally? You're just exhausted from the sorrow. So Jesus finds them there, and as he wakes them up, they begin to see a crowd of people approaching. We get to John chapter 18, verse 2, and tells us this. Now Judas, who was one of his 12 closest friends, one of the guys he saw, well, Judas saw Jesus walk on water. Judas saw Jesus raise the dead to life. He saw Jesus give sight to the blind. He saw Jesus heal the crippled man who'd never walked before. And he got up and he went walking and leaping and praising God. Judas saw Jesus take a Long John Silver's Happy Meal and feed 5,000 people with it. Like he saw it all. He knew Jesus was God, yet he betrayed him. So now Jesus is having to deal with what a lot of us deal with, the betrayal, the deceit, the stab in the back from the person you least expected. Judas, who betrayed him, he knew the place. Now, y'all, I've read this story 1,000 times, but this week when I read that phrase, it literally like broke my heart for Jesus. It wasn't bad enough that Judas betrayed Jesus, but he used inside information to do it. The place that Jesus had taken Judas to pray, to have these intimate moments, these transparent moments. Judas is like, hey, not only do I want your money for betraying Jesus, but I know exactly where he's gonna be. I know his weakness, might be what Judas thought. I know his rhythms, I know his patterns, I know something nobody else knows. He trusted me with this place he likes to go to. I'm gonna use it against him. Man, that just got me. I never thought about that before. So Judas, knowing the place where Jesus would be because Jesus had often met there with Judas, so Judas came to the garden guiding a detachment of soldiers. Now let's pause right there for a second because this is another place where the Sunday school story might mess us up. And I'm not degrading. Sunday school was great for me growing up, but oftentimes the kid version, the VeggieTale version, the cartoon version creates this image in our minds the rest of our lives that Jesus was approached by two cartoon character soldiers and they had smiles on their faces. That would not have been the scene. What Jesus would have seen were some of the most well-trained, most fierce soldiers, warriors on the face of the planet walking toward him. Think Gladiator, not VeggieTales. And these intimidating group of soldiers, not only them, but government officials with them, are approaching Jesus. Now, he had to have been strengthened to an incredible degree in this prayer time Because in the last moment before this happens, we see him praying so earnestly that he's sweating drops of blood, begging God to take this from him. But now look what he does. These folks approach him. They're carrying torches, lanterns, weapons. This is a serious deal. And we get to the next verse and look at this. It says this: Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. So now we've gone from seeing his humanity in the garden, praying, God, please take this from me, his physical response to it, to now we see the fully God nature of him. He knows what's coming. He's perfectly God. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows what's about to come. He went out. He goes from praying, take this from me, to now he goes and faces it eye to eye. He goes out from where he is and he asks them, who is it you want? Now, another sermon for another day is, I love this about Jesus. We just heard he knows what's about to happen, but yet he asks a question. This is exactly opposite of what most of us think we're supposed to do when God wants to use us to make a difference in somebody's life. We think that what Jesus would have done is he went out and he preached a sermon, he quoted Bible verses, he had a whole Bible study prepared, and he told them what to do. No, he goes out and he asks a question. It's what he's just known for. There's something about this that Jesus is showing us that, hey, your questions are more powerful because you're going to create this tension that demands an answer and God will answer. Like, don't go to your friends and family as you think about, we've been talking, you're one that God has you on mission to reach. Just ask them questions. Just let the Spirit of God lead you to questions and watch what happens. Because for Jesus, he asks this question to prove a later point, to let the answer resolve attention. He says, who is it you want? He wanted them to name him. He wanted his name to be spoken out of their mouths to show the contrast of, this is who I am, yet this is what I'm willing to do for you. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And boldly, he looks them in the eye and says, I am he. What this tells me about Jesus is after he prays, he receives strength from his Father. He prays some more. It gives him the ability to do what you and I can take from this. Jesus does not avoid fear. He conquers it. He doesn't run from this moment. He looks it square in the eye and says, he that is within me is greater than he that is in the world. He has just received strength from his Father to know his purpose, and that his purpose might be painful. Happens to a lot of us. A lot of us get our purpose from our pain. Jesus knows his purpose is going to be painful, but yet I can conquer this. My God has strengthened me. He has sent his angel to look after me. I'm not going to do this alone. So what would it look like for you and for me to follow that same pattern? We're going to talk about that over the next few weeks. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds like maybe this would be what your guidance counselor tells you to do, or like Dr. Phil saying, face your fear, you can do it. The big difference is we're not going to say, just step into it on your own. No, we're going to tap into what Jesus did. Lord, I need you. Father, I'm going to pray your will, and whatever you do, I trust you because you're God, I am not God. And we can conquer fear when we do that. We can tap into the same Jesus who rose from the dead and say, I that's the power that's within me. He that's within me is greater than he that's in the world. Now, at this point, they would arrest Jesus. For time's sake, we'll just kind of paraphrase the next part of the story. They would put him on a sham of a trial. He'd be convicted, but yet it really was his desire, it was his willingness. He's going to do what his Father sent him here to do. They would hang him on a cross, but not until he's been beaten and flogged carrying this cross, a total sign of humility, of humiliation. In fact, one scholar that I read this week and never thought about this said maybe the first miracle of the crucifixion is that Jesus survived the beating he took on the way to the cross. He was stripped completely naked with a crown of thorns put on his head to mock him and more humiliation. They put a fake sign, the King of the Jews, up over his head to be even more humiliation than put in between two criminals. Because the cross was a mode of execution for criminals. This was the ultimate humiliation. This is the ultimate embarrassment. But Jesus willingly does it. As he's hanging there within an inch of his life, something interesting happens. We see his humanity. He says, I'm thirsty. As more humiliation, they give him, put a sponge in vinegar, raise it up to him, and That's what he got as they laughed and mocked him even more. We pick up the story there in John chapter 19, verse 30, and it says this: when he had received the drink, Jesus said, and I want everybody here and at each of our campuses to say this little two-letter word nice and strong with me. Ready? One, two, three, it. It is finished. What is it? You ever stopped and thought about that? What is Jesus saying is finished? Now, it'd be surface level and easy to say, well, he's talking about his life, that life, his life is finished. But I think he's tapping into something much, much deeper. He's tapping into the fear of punishment. He's tapping into the result of sin. That at this point, what Jesus is saying is finished. Yeah, his life is about to end, but as his life ends, so too does the condemnation of sin. You say, why? Well, because Jesus should not be saying it is finished. Death is the result of sin. Jesus never sinned. So at this point, he's choosing to pay a price for something he doesn't owe. We see his deity as he declares, it's over. This life, this eternity past long curse that's been on humanity is about to be conquered. It is finished. Your fears are finished. Your addictions are finished. The temptation is finished, not because you won't experience them, but the effects of them no longer have control over you. And here's what's powerful about this. He says it is finished, and with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I believe every word is intentional that's in the scriptures. Right here, what God could have said through John as he wrote this was, and with that, he bowed his head and he breathed his last breath. He could have said he bowed his head and he stopped, his heart stopped beating. He could have said he bowed his head and death came upon him. But what he says here is he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This was a choice. That there was some mockery that happens right before this that had some truth to it. The people below the cross would say, hey, if you're really the Son of God, can't you call on some angels to come and rescue you? Can't you call on your God to come and get you off this cross? And Jesus totally could have. He was fully God. But yet in this moment, what he chose to do was to give up his life. And by giving up his life and paying a price he did not have to pay, when he says it is finished, here's the next point I want you to know. That cross absorbed everything I fear most. That fear of condemnation, that fear of not being good enough, that fear of God won't love me, that fear of God's gonna leave me alone, that fear of I don't know what my purpose is, that fear of you fill in the blank. On the cross, it was absorbed. It was paid for. It was taken. In fact, in another account of this moment, we read that the Heavenly Father, God, had to turn his eyes from his own son because in this moment, the sin of the world came on Jesus. He paid for sin he never committed, yet in that moment, the cross absorbed it all. It paid for it all. And if that's where the story ended, it's a pretty sorrowful story. It's a pretty hopeless story. But we are here today because that's not where the story ended. The third day, Sunday, would come. And these two ladies would go to the tomb expecting Jesus to be dead. It was a custom. It's what their culture did. Much like we may take flowers to a graveyard, they were taking herbs and spices to adorn the outer walls of this tomb to cover the stench of a body that begins to smell on the third day. But when they get there, they see something they did not expect. What they see is that this stone that was so huge, this boulder that had been placed on the opening of this tomb with Roman guards, the most fiercest soldiers on the planet, by there so that nobody could come and steal the body. The guards are gone, the stone is moved, and there is a bright light, glory of God angel. Again, our cartoon versions, our Sunday school versions make this cute. This would have been terrifying. This would have been terrifying on many levels. First of all, this angel and the glory of God would have been terrifying. But also, they're about to be the ones who discover Jesus' body isn't there. What are people going to think? Will they think we stole it? Will they believe us? Will they trust us? We get to Matthew 28, verse 5, and it tells us this. The angel said to the women, do not be what? Say the word. Do not be afraid. There's fear all throughout the story. Yet every time fear is exposed, God says, I got you. The angel says, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He has risen, just as he said. So, listen to this. If I was the angel of God, I'd be really annoyed. Can we, again, look, let's just be honest. Like, these women come expecting to see a dead body. They've got their herbs and spices because they expect the body to be stinking. Yet Jesus told you he's going to raise from the dead. I'd have been like, you big dummies. Why are you here? Why are you crying? Did you not believe him? Oh, you have little faith. If I was God, I'd be like, this is why I can't stand people. Church would be great if it wasn't for the people. Why don't you believe a word that I have to say? But here's what I love. It's a good thing I'm not God. It's a good thing you're not an angel, right? Because God's speaking through this angel. Listen to this. Come and see the place where he lay. What I love about this is God invites them in through this angel. Step into your fear, ladies. Come inside and experience Jesus resurrected. You're going to see where the body should be. It's not there. You're going to see the cloth that wrapped him up after he died is now neatly folded and empty. You're going to experience for yourself that the resurrection has destroyed your greatest fear of all. And I'm not just going to berate you. I'm not just going to belittle you. I'm not just going to religion you. I'm going to invite you in to experience it for yourself. Experience the risen Savior. Experience the hope that you thought was hopeless. See for yourself what God has done. Don't just take my word for it. And I believe with all my heart, this is a picture of what your Heavenly Father wants you to experience today. That on the cross, whatever your greatest fear, whatever your greatest worry about the condemnation that will come upon you because you're not good enough, you're not cleaned up enough, you don't know enough, God says, no, my son absorbed that on the cross. And then when he rose from the grave, he destroyed it. He defeated it. You don't believe me? Just come see for yourself. Come experience it for yourself. Come see with your own eyes. Come feel with your own hands. Come stand in that place where death thought it won and experience that life overcomes it. Experience the love of your Savior who went to a cross for you. He gave up his life for you, the verse said, knowing that his Father would raise him from the dead. And when he came to life on Easter Sunday, it was more than just a bodily resurrection. It showed us that Jesus overcomes sin because sin causes death. It shows us that Jesus overcomes the grave because the grave is the result of death, that the grave no longer separates us from God, from purpose, from existence, from all that God wants for you. It shows us that Jesus overcomes hell because hell's the consequence of sin. It doesn't have to be your destiny. Come see for yourself. Come experience hope for yourself. Now, here's what I love is these women that saw Jesus. I think there's so much to it that women came to see Jesus first. In fact, I saw a meme this week that I thought was kind of funny, and it was this church saying, hey, to be more biblically accurate, our Easter sunrise service this year is only open to women, because that's who came to the first Easter sunrise, all right? Now that made you all uncomfortable, we're not getting political. I just thought it was funny, all right? So these women, now here's why that matters, though, is in this culture, women were not deemed to be trustworthy. They could not testify in court. Most of them could not have an education. Most of them would never have a job unless they're in the upper echelons of the economic society. So these women now have a whole new set of fears. We got to go find the guys, and I don't know if they're going to believe us. They're probably not. So they run back to the place where the disciples are huddled up, and I want you to hear what they find. They find a bunch of guys scared to death. Now, in another account, what we see happen is they go back and they tell them, and Peter and John don't believe it. These women are crazy. They run to the tomb to see for themselves, and they see the same exact thing. But now they're even more terrified. We're going to be next. They're going to find the body of Jesus is missing. They're going to blame us, and now they're going to come and crucify us. We will be the next ones on a cross. They are eat up with fear. When Jesus arrives on the scene. The last thing I want you to see about this story and where fear intersects and Jesus overcomes throughout the crucifixion resurrection story is in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, so think some time has passed. The women go and find early that morning, sunrise, Jesus is gone. Peter and John run to find for themselves. They've come back. And now for probably what, about 12 hours, they've done nothing. But the disciples were together with the doors locked for, last word I want you to say, each of our campuses, say it with me, for fear. they still don't trust Jesus. Now, I'd like to beat them up here. I'd like to say, oh, if I ran back to the tomb on Easter morning and I found it was empty and I saw an angel and I saw the cloth wrapped up around Jesus was now folded neatly, I'd be like, let's go get him. But no, I'd probably be hiding out too. Because where is Jesus? We haven't seen him. And yet again, I might expect with my legalistic background and the way religion screws us all up, that when Jesus shows up, he's going to knock him on the head and say, how dare you? You have little faith. I can't believe you. You're useless. I don't know what my father thinks he's going to do, leaving this whole mission to you guys. But he doesn't. He gets us. He understands. He's fully human too, while he's also fully God. He shows up to them and it says this, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. It's as if what Jesus wants us to see here is fear is perfectly natural. Because you're not fully God. You're having to trust him. And in your humanity and our fallen nature, we are constantly going to struggle with the fear of condemnation, the fear of not making it right, the fear of not measuring up. Yet Jesus shows up and says, I offer you something supernatural, peace. Now, I don't think they understood yet who he was. It says this in the next verse. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. It's as if maybe we fill in the gaps that they said, who are you to say peace? Do you know what we've been through over the last 3 days? Do you know the total hell on earth we've literally experienced the last 3 days? We saw who we thought was God murdered in a sham trial. Now these crazy ladies come and tell us that he's alive. A couple of us ran back to see for ourselves and we found an empty tomb, but now we're hiding out in fear because we think they're gonna blame us and we're gonna be next. Who are you to say peace? So he goes, okay, look at my hands. See the holes where they hung me on the cross? He points to his side because when he died, he breathed his last breath to just to make sure he really was dead. The Roman soldiers stabbed him in the side with a spear and water came pouring out. The medical experts tell us that just proves his heart had ruptured. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. But he says, look at my hands, it's me. Look at my side, it's me. And at that point, the disciples were overjoyed. They couldn't believe it. Our greatest fear was really destroyed with the resurrection. Our greatest fear of God not pulling through for us, our greatest fear of God not being there, our greatest fear of us believing something and it turning out not to be true, it's all gone. It's all destroyed. He absorbed it on the cross. He destroyed it in the resurrection. So Jesus again says, peace be with you. Now the peace is accompanied with something supernatural. Their fear was very natural, but now they're experiencing a supernatural peace that only comes when Jesus shows up on the scene. Paid for by his death on the cross. Destroyed by his resurrection that overcomes sin that causes death. And what I love about this, that will be something we talk about later in the series, is he doesn't just say to them, peace be with you, now enjoy peace, it's all for you. Now you can have peace, you can have eternal life, just live the rest of your days knowing you're good. No, he says this, as the Father has sent me, I've been on a 33-year mission trip, but it's your turn. As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. He puts us on a mission. It's as if he's telling every one of us in here in Knoxville Center, every one of you, listen, there's people in your lives eat up with fear. The same fear that keeps you awake at night, the same fear of condemnation, fear of punishment, fear of God in an unhealthy way. Go to them. Take the peace to them. You may not have the scars of Jesus to show, but you have a story to tell of how Jesus has helped you overcome. Live in the peace that Jesus says, I invite you in to see for yourself. Now, go live this thing out and tell more people, and tell more people, and tell more people, because that fear that they experience and that fear that you experience in this last point tells us that that fear is natural, but there is a peace that is supernatural, a peace that your Father invites you in to experience. He says, come see for yourself. Come see where the body should be, and it's not. Come look at the hands that were hung on a cross, the side that was pierced. Come experience the supernatural peace. And as we wrap this up, here's what I want you to think now. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? What do we do from here? Well, for a lot of us, it's just going to mean taking that first step. to come see for yourself. Come experience the empty tomb. Come experience the risen Jesus. My question for all of us here is Jesus more than just a historical figure, or has he been the one you've put your whole life into to experience the supernatural peace he brings? Now just to be sure, once more, that peace may not mean everything's perfect and hunky-dory and all the problems go away, because sometimes God says no. And his purpose in this is for you to be strengthened, for you to experience a supernatural peace, even though all the problems don't go away. The purpose might be for you to experience, you gotta go through something painful, something has to die for him to resurrect it, for him to redeem it, for him to restore it. I don't know what it might look like for you, but here's what I know. The fear you face is totally natural. The peace you desire is supernatural. You won't find it on your own. You won't find it doing all the work you wanna do on yourself. That peace only comes from Jesus. And it brings us back to our bottom line, full circle. Jesus faced the cross without fear for that very purpose, so that you and I could live without fear, so we could experience every single day the resurrected Jesus, who went to a cross for you, went to a cross for me, but overcame it in the tomb. When he came out of that thing and it was empty, he destroyed that fear. So you and I could have a supernatural peace. So what does this mean for us? Maybe for you today, Jesus has simply been an intellectual exercise, a historical figure. But you haven't said, Lord, here's my fear. Here's what I worry about. Here's what I struggle with. Here's what I'm unsure of. Here's what I can't seem to overcome. He invites you into the empty tomb today. And he says, you see this thing? You see the holes in my hands? You see the hole in my side? That was for you. I paid that for you. And now I'm alive so that you can live. Don't let that thing continue to be the death of your relationship with God, the death of your future, the death of your spiritual existence, eternally separated from me. No, let me be the Lord of your life, he says. Let me be in control and I will forgive you. And you'll start this journey where you can be sent out to make a difference, where you will continue to grow. You will continue to be more and more and more and more like Jesus. So I want you to pray right where you sit. East Campus, Knoxville Center, I want you to pray right where you are. And as you pray in this moment, I want you just to have an honest evaluation. And by the way, we're not gonna ask you to come forward or raise a hand. This is just for you to experience Jesus in this moment. Have you ever fully surrendered your life to him? Not just known about him, but have you gotten to that place where you say, Jesus, I give my life to you. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me. I ask you to set me free. I ask you to be in charge of my life. I don't want to be the Lord anymore. I let you have control. If that's you right now, just from your heart to heaven, I just want you to say, Jesus, I give my life to you. Forgive me. Would you save me? Would you rescue me? I don't want to live with the fear of condemnation. I don't want to live with the fear of punishment. I don't want to live with the fear of not being good enough for you. I give my life to you. Would you tell him that? And if that's you, I challenge you just to do this. Before you leave today, just mark that on your card that was in your seat, that I'm following Jesus today. Or maybe you'll face your fear of what somebody might think and you'll come out to the Next Steps area in your lobby and just say, I prayed that prayer. But here's the last challenge I have for you. I love that on Christmas and Easter, we see a lot of people come back, and maybe it's the only time of year you come to church or somebody invited you. I am not gonna beat you up or berate you for that. In fact, you're why we started this church 17 years ago. For people who aren't church people to experience Jesus. But here's my challenge. Every year I like to do this. I dare you, actually. I dare you to come back just for the next 6 weeks. Don't let this be the last time you give Jesus a chance until another holiday. I dare you. Come back next week. Come back for 6 weeks. Give it 6 weeks in a row. As we dive into how Jesus helps us overcome this fear, how we can live a bold life humbly before the throne of grace. We can just step right into the presence of God and watch him change your life and put you on a purpose and put you on a mission. And I know it sounds crazy. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds pie in the sky, but I just dare you. I dare you. Give it 6 weeks. Give it 1 hour a week for 6 weeks and see what God does. Be back here next week. Be back at your campus next week and just see what God does as you experience him every week, as you try to apply what his word says, as you're in community with other people who are struggling and trying to figure this thing out too, just see what God might do. I want to pray for you, and then we're going to stand and sing one more song before we go. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for just this story we get to celebrate today. That you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross. He faced, Jesus, you faced that fear to conquer it, to give us a model, to give me a model to follow. Lord, forgive me when I try to tell you how to be God. Help me to follow that model of just praying and letting you strengthen me, even if the answer is no, and praying some more, and being willing to step face to face with that fear and let you conquer it. I thank you that your cross absorbed every fear and every sin, and that the tomb, the empty tomb, destroyed every fear and every sin. Now, Lord, I pray for every person in here and every person who listens, that you would allow us to experience the supernatural peace that comes, even when our natural human fears rear their ugly heads, your peace that's supernatural overcomes that. It gives us hope. It gives us faith to see you do what only you can do. So I ask that you would move, Lord, for the people who are starting a relationship with you, the people who are re-engaging with you and in your presence, Lord, would you just let this be a day that's just only the beginning of something incredible you do in their lives and in our lives. Lord, I pray that this time next year we sit here and we hear the stories and we see the faces of people who were sent out just as you told your disciples. Now go. Don't keep this to yourself. Help us to do that even today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing one more before we go.